We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 2 today. And this is actually a direct continuation from our study last Sunday from Matthew 22, as we continue the narrative right after last week's text. The title of today's message is Hypocrisy of Pride. We're going to talk about hypocrisy today. Well, there was once a famous zoo that was known for their great collection of different animals. One day the gorilla died, but to keep up the appearance of having a full range of animals, the zookeeper hired a man to wear a gorilla suit and fill in for the dead animal. It was his very first day on the job, and the man didn't know how to act like a gorilla very well. As he tried to move around convincingly, he got too close to the wall of the enclosure and tripped and fell into the lion exhibit. He began to scream, as you might imagine, convinced that his life was over. Until the lion spoke to him, "Be quiet, you idiot, or you're going to get us both fired." Merriam-Webster defines hypocrisy as follows. One, pretending to be something one is not. And two, to say one thing and do another. Pretending to be something one is not, to say one thing and do another. Our English word comes from the Greek word which means actor or stage player, and refers to actors in ancient Greek theater who wore large masks to represent what character they were playing. So if you can bring up that. So here are some pictures of ancient Greek masks, and you'll see some dramatic ones, right, over here. Some tragic ones, okay, and also some comedic ones, as that one. Okay, if you can bring up the next slide. I like this mask myself. That's a tragic one. Yeah. I better come prepared next week. The main idea here is that the audience does not know what facial expressions the actor is actually making because they're hidden behind the mask. In our last time on Sunday, we saw that the political and religious leaders of Israel were taking turns trying to slander Jesus and call into question his authority by discrediting his knowledge of the Word of God. First, the chief priests and elders who were in charge of the temple sacrificial system tried to challenge Jesus because they didn't like the fact that he had interrupted their lucrative operation by driving out the merchants and moneylenders from the temple. Jesus silences them by asking whether John's baptisms were from heaven or from men. Then the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, tried to discredit Jesus before the people by stumping him with what they believed was an impossible question about how the levirate marriage law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6 may be applied in the resurrection. But they are determined not to make the same mistake as the Sadducees did, so they send one of their best, a lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses, to test Jesus and trap him by his own words. However, with great wisdom, Jesus refuses to fall into his trap, and with one probing question, he masterfully disproves the notion that the Pharisees properly understand the scriptures, because they could not answer even the most fundamental question: what is the true nature of the Messiah? Was he just a man, or both God and man? In doing so, Jesus puts their arrogance to shame. Arrogance to think that they're better than others based on this delusion that they possess extensive knowledge of God's word. In today's passage, Jesus now exposes the hypocrisy that results from their arrogance and pride in believing that they followed the law of God better than anyone else. So I'd like for you to join me reading our text this morning, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12, either in your Bibles or you can look up on the screen. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." As we learned last week, by this point, the hostilities between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel have reached their sorry end. And Jesus no longer addresses them personally. So from this point on, he only refers to them in the third person, they, them. The religious leaders have come to realize that they can't beat Jesus by their usual means. So they withdraw too, no longer willing to engage with Jesus directly either. However, this does not stop Jesus from taking them to task for their wrong thinking and exposing their hypocrisy before those gathered around him. That brings us to the first point of our text, the unmasking of hypocrisy. The unmasking of hypocrisy. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them.'" Turning from the Jewish leaders who refused to accept his claim as the Messiah, Jesus shifts his focus to those remaining still gathered to hear him speak, namely the crowds and his disciples. It may seem to us that Jesus is painting with a broad brush with his harsh criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, scribes were those who taught the law of Moses. So, in general, all scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. Now, were all scribes and every Pharisee as bad as Jesus says and deserving of such criticism? Certainly, Jesus has had positive interactions with individual Pharisees before, such as Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But Jesus' condemnation here is not against individuals, but against the entire Pharisaic system and religious approach. Even the most scrupulous Pharisee still followed a system that understood righteousness not as received through faith in Christ, but as earned by religious works, thus dangerously distorting what it means to please God. That is why when Paul says in Philippians 3:5, that he was a Pharisee as to the law and blameless as to the righteousness in the law, he still considered those things as loss and as refuse. Whatever value people placed in the Pharisaic system, Paul knew it to be worthless and rotten to the core. Jesus' intention is to unmask the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees and refute their claim to spiritual leadership of the people. It makes sense that the true target of Jesus' discourse is the crowds and the disciples, since it is they who need to break free from the legalism and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And so Jesus calls out the Pharisees for having seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Figuratively, sitting in someone's chair means to take on the position and authority of that person. Where you sit matters in terms of authority and social status. For example, at a dinner table, right? The mother and father often sit at either ends of the table, right? While the children sit in the middle. That's because those end seats are the power seats in the family. On the other hand, at a wedding reception, the bride and groom usually sit in the middle of the table with the other guests next to them in decreasing order of status, right? In this case, the power seats are in the middle. If you can bring up the next slide. This is the famous painting by Da Vinci of the Last Supper. Where do you think the power seat is? Right? Right in the middle, right? Because Jesus is sitting there. And then the other disciples then sit in succession next to him, right? So, for the Pharisees to sit in Moses' seat implies that they have taken on the position of highest status in Jewish society and the highest authority to instruct people in the law of God. But what is also evident in the text is Jesus' sarcasm. You see, they have seated themselves in Moses' chair because it was never given to them, right? That seat had never been granted to the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus speaks about the folly of taking a seat that has not been given to you in Luke 14, 8-9. So if you want to read with me up there, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Now, according to Deuteronomy 17:9, priests and Levites had some authority to decide matters of the law. But the scribes and Pharisees had exceeded any legitimate authority and were adding human tradition to the word of God. So Mark 7:8, Jesus says this, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That's what the Pharisees were doing. As such, they had no right to claim Moses' seat for themselves. The irony is that, as far as the letter of the law of Moses goes, the scribes and Pharisees were teaching it accurately. And so in verse 3 here, Jesus says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. So Jesus is affirming the fact that there were times when what came out of the mouths of the Pharisees was worth following because it squared with the truth of God's word. Obviously, Jesus was not saying that everything they said was right, but Jesus was using irony here to emphasize the point that actions speak louder than words. And this is where Jesus unmasks the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So, as it continues in verse 3, this is what Jesus says, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So why are the Pharisees hypocrites? They say one thing, but do another. In other words, their behavior is inconsistent with their teaching, and therefore their actions nullify their words. They also pretend to be something they are not. They presume to have the status and authority of Moses, but they have neither. No matter how highly the Pharisees thought of themselves, this did not mask who they really were. Once there were two brothers who were well known around town for their crooked business dealings and underworld connections. They were as mean and cold-blooded as you could imagine. Eventually, one of the brothers died, and the surviving brother wanted to give his dead brother a funeral fit for a king. So he called the funeral home and made all the arrangements. Then he called the town's minister and made him an offer. He said, I will give you $10,000 to your church if, in eulogizing my brother, you call him a saint. the minister agreed. The whole town turned out for the funeral, because they were curious, and the minister began. The man you see in the coffin was a vile and debauched individual. He was a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a manipulator, a reprobate, and a hedonist. He destroyed the fortunes, careers, and lives of countless people in this city, some of whom are here today. This man did every dirty, rotten thing you can think of. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. No matter how much lipstick you put on a pig, it still is a pig. That brings us to point number two, the outcome of hypocrisy. The outcome of hypocrisy. Let's continue in verse 4, Matthew 23. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. It was bad enough that the Pharisees were hypocrites themselves, but the real problem was the devastating effect their system was having on God's people. You see, their system consisted of hundreds of regulations instituted by ancient rabbis and then codified into strict and rigid rules. Instead of the two commands that Christ gave, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive ones that was inherently flawed. Now, I've written down for you in your notes inside your worship guide, if you want to look, there are eight flaws inherent in the Pharisaic system. First, new laws continually needed to be invented for new situations. Two, accountability to God was replaced by accountability to men. Three, it reduced a person's ability to discern for himself or herself. Four, it created a judgmental spirit. Five, it confused personal preference with divine law. Six, it produced inconsistencies. Seven, it created a false standard of righteousness. And eight, it was strictly external. But despite all these flaws, its greatest flaw was that it was rejected by Christ. By misapplying and adding human traditions to Scripture, they were forcing people to do things in the name of God that God had never intended for them to do. So, instead of keeping themselves pure from sin, as God intended when he said that their hands should be clean, the Pharisees forced the people to ceremonially cleanse their hands before they could eat a meal, along with all the cups, pitchers, and copper pots, you name it. Instead of keeping the Sabbath as a day of love and worship to God as he intended, the Pharisees made up all kinds of silly rules and regulations. For example, they enumerated 39 types of labor that were not allowed on the Sabbath, including 11 that were steps leading to the preparation and production of bread. Another 12 applied to similar steps in the making of clothing, from the shearing of sheep to the sewing of garments. There were rules that had to do with writing, as well as the building, kindling, and extinguishing of fires. They made it illegal to look in a mirror fixed to a wall on the Sabbath. They also made it unlawful to walk more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath, which is a distance of a little over half a mile. As a result, the Pharisees were enslaving the Jewish people with heavy burdens, but unwilling to do anything that could actually help the people do what is pleasing to God. Peter later refers to their traditions as, quote, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, end quote, in Acts 15:10. The best example of this is the widow's mite. So join me in reading Mark 12, 41 to 44. As he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put it out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." This story of the poor widow is often used as an example of godly sacrificial giving. Now, it's clear that this woman genuinely loved the Lord. While the others were giving out of their surplus, meaning that their giving was not sacrificial at all, she gave out of her poverty everything she had. So Jesus was praising her act of giving as an outward expression of her love for God. And we can all learn from her example. However, at the same time Jesus was praising the widow, he was condemning the Pharisees. We know this because right before Jesus speaks about the widow, this is what he says in Mark 12, 38 to 40. In his teachings, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." In other words, this widow serves as a striking example of how the scribes and Pharisees devoured widows' houses by enslaving them with their hypocritical system. While sacrificial giving is pleasing to God, nowhere in Scripture does it command that you must give all that you have to live on, as this widow did. You see, God wants his people to be able to financially support themselves and their families. But the Pharisees had set up a system of religiously binding rules and regulations that compelled poor people like this widow to give up everything they had. They were manipulating her very desire to obey God, to rob her and enrich themselves as a religious elite. All the while, they did nothing to abide by the same rules they were forcing others to adhere to. They're like certain politicians in our day who enforce mask mandates without complying themselves. Rules for thee, but not for me. Hypocrisy. So the widow's mite is not just a wonderful story about giving. It is also a cutting critique of the real harm done by the Pharisees' hypocrisy. A young couple moved into a new neighborhood. The next morning, they were eating breakfast, and the young woman saw her neighbor hanging her wash to dry. "That laundry is not very clean," she said. "She doesn't know how to wash correctly. Perhaps she needs better laundry soap." Her husband looked on, but remained silent. Every time her neighbor hung up her wash to dry, the young woman repeated her observations about the dirty laundry. About a month later, the woman was surprised to see a nice, clean wash on the line. She said to her husband, "Look, she has learned how to wash correctly. I wonder who taught her." The husband said, "I got up early this morning and cleaned our windows." You see, the Pharisees, they were unwilling to help those crushed by their rules and regulations because they believed that they deserved to be in their pitiful state. Luke 18, 11 to 12, Jesus says this, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" You see, these Pharisees thought they were better than the riffraff, the common people. So instead of having compassion and nurturing and instructing them, they look down on them. They never realized how dirty their own windows are, how their own pitiful spiritual condition skewed their view. That brings us to our third point in today's text, the purpose of hypocrisy. The purpose of hypocrisy. Verse 5, Matthew 23. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. For the Pharisees, all the religiosity and adherence to the law of Moses was not to please God, it was to be noticed by men. That was the purpose. They wanted everyone to see how holy and how awesome they were. You see, they wanted people's recognition and respect in everything they did. And so Jesus points out two external ways in which the Pharisees tried to gain notoriety. First, they broadened their phylacteries. Can you bring up that slide? So this is a picture of a modern Israeli soldier during prayer. And what you'll notice is, you see this box here and the box there? Okay, those are phylacteries. Phylacteries were these small leather cases, boxes, or capsules holding slips of paper on which were written passages from the law. So during prayer, one of these capsules was fastened to the forehead and the other to the left arm because that was near the heart, right? So to represent the mind and the heart. This practice was based on Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, where it says this, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." The scribes and Pharisees were widening the straps used to tie down these phylacteries to the forehead and to the left arm, causing them to stand out to people, okay? So that's what Jesus means by broadening their phylacteries. The second thing the Pharisees were doing was they were lengthening their tassels. So the next picture, again, this is a modern Jew, and notice he's wearing this prayer shawl, and you see these long strands here? Those are the tassels. Now, these are all tassels to here, but this is the tassels that Jesus is referring to. Every Israelite was commanded to wear these tassels, which are dangling ornaments that consist of cords or strands that hang down by roundish knob or head, and they're used to decorate clothing, or in this case, prayer shawls, right? And so every Israelite was commanded to wear these tassels on the corners of his square outer robe in Numbers 15:38 to remind him of the law of God. By Jesus' day, tassels were woven onto the fringes of prayer shawls and used like Catholic rosary beads. So these tassels were fingered and counted in order to keep track of how many times various prayers were recited. And so lengthening these tassels gave the impression that more prayers were being offered up to God, right? So you appear more religious, more devout. And so by doing these things, the Pharisees hoped everyone would kind of see how law-observing and how devout they were, right? And that they would be honored for their obvious piety. Like a mask, their phylacteries and tassels were outer badges designed to hide what was truly going on the inside. What is the purpose of our devotional life as a believer? Why do we pray, read the Bible, share the gospel, serve in various ministries, and join together in worship as we are doing this morning? Are we being hypocritical in any way because we too are pretending to be something we are not, or saying one thing and doing another? You see, we can become hypocritical when we become too focused on what other people think to live out what we believe. If we're not careful, we can end up orienting our identities and ethical standards in relation to those people around us. And we may be tempted to think, yes, I sin, but I'm still not as bad as that guy, where that guy is anyone we can point to make us feel better about ourselves. These are all ingredients that can lead us to commit the sin of hypocrisy. Still, it is important not to confuse hypocrisy with sin. So here's your fact statement. All Christians are sinners, but not all Christians are hypocrites. All believers, including pastors, elders, and other church leaders, are fallible human beings who are prone to all types of sin. We're all sinners. Just because a person sins does not mean that he or she is a phony. Because that's a common, right, accusation of people in the church. Oh, I don't go to church. They're just full of hypocrites. You might have heard that. I used to say that before I came to faith when I was young, growing up in church and in youth groups, right? I would say things like that. I don't believe in the church. Because it's full of hypocrites. But there's a difference between being a sinner and being a hypocrite. They're not the same thing. When we don't allow our beliefs to be the inward focus of our hearts, to be the things we truly believe in, our faith is reduced then to just outward actions. And then we are hypocrites at that point. This is how the Pharisees became inveterate hypocrites, because they made other people the standard of morality and holiness when other people aren't the standard. Who's the standard? Christ is, yes. He's the standard. That brings us to point number four, the motive behind hypocrisy. The motive behind hypocrisy. Verses 6 to 7. They, the Pharisees, love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. We've already discussed where the place of honor was at banquets. The chief seats in the synagogues were those in front of the raised platform on which stood the prayer leader and the reader of the scriptures. Okay? Thus seated, a person had the double advantage of being near the person reading or leading in prayer and of facing the congregation so he or she can see everybody. So these seats were pointed that way. Okay. Besides this, being ushered to such a seat was regarded as a mark of honor, as you might imagine, right? There he goes. The ushers are bringing him to this beautiful seat right here in the front. What would be the chief seats in our worship center? Maybe the ones up here, right? The splash zone. Okay. Maybe somewhere it's in the back. Who knows? The thing is, that's a trick question. We don't have any. We don't have any. There are no such chief seats here. Okay? Because that's not what we're about. The genuine condition of their hearts, okay, the true motive behind the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is pride. Pride. They can be seen in the fact that a friendly greeting when they were met in public was not enough, right? It had to be respectful. They wanted demonstrations of respect, public recognition of their prominence. They wanted to be addressed as rabbi, right? A word in Hebrew which meant teacher, but it had the force of my Lord, right? So they want to be able to go to the marketplaces and be recognized by people and say, rabbi, my Lord, sir, whatever you might want to say. Because the Pharisees wanted people to think that they were lifting up the name of God, but all they really wanted was their own glory. Toward the end of the 4th and beginning of the 3rd century BC, there was a very famous architect by the name of Sostratos. Now, the king of Egypt commissioned him to build the famous beacon light of Alexandria. The king's purpose in building this beacon was to help ships find their way into the safety of the port. When the building was completed, Sostratos chiseled his own name on a stone that was part of the building. He did not want it to be readily visible, and so he covered it with mud and whitewash. And then on top of that, he wrote with gold letters the king's name. So I hope you understand what's going on, because when he does that, when the waves hit the mud, it would wash it away, and his own name would then appear. So he wrote the king's name in gold, right, in mud, so that over the years, as the waves hit it, it would be washed away, and his own name appears instead. What we have seen from our study last week and this week is that knowledge leads to pride, and pride leads to hypocrisy. That's the succession. That's the order, okay? Knowledge leads to pride. Pride leads to hypocrisy. But notice that Jesus does not address their hypocrisy. He doesn't say, don't be hypocrites, or stop broadening your phylacteries, or lengthening your tassels. He doesn't say that. That's because hypocrisy is external, and Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter. He does the same thing when the rich young ruler came to him asking, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But behind this question, Jesus knew what this young man was really struggling with in his heart. It was his greed. So Jesus tells him to sell all that he has, give to the poor, and follow him. Right? So Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter. And what is at the heart of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, what really gripped their heart, was their pride. And so that is what Jesus addresses in the next 5 verses. So let's read that, verses 8 to 12. These are Jesus' instructions against pride. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so Jesus follows up his unmasking of the Pharisees with an earnest warning against pride. It's damning that Jesus switches pronouns here from they to you. Even though pride is the main heart issue of the Pharisees, he knows that they will not listen nor repent. So he directs this warning to the crowd and his disciples, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to you and to me. He tells the people, whenever they're presented with a situation that can make them prideful of who they are or their achievements, they would be wise to reject it. Does this mean that if I go down the street to Temple Beth Torah on Rinaldi, I can't call the spiritual leader there rabbi? No, I can. Does this mean that I can't call my dad father? No, I can do that. Does this mean that when I go to work tomorrow, I can't address my boss? No, it doesn't mean that either. You see, Jesus is using hyperbolic language to draw attention to the danger of seeking positions of pride, right? Position of pride in spiritual relationships, rabbi. Position of pride in family relationships, father. Pride of position in social relationships, leader. In each case, Jesus reminds his listeners that the only one who deserves pride of position is God himself. God is our teacher. God is our Father in heaven. God is our leader. Because God is first in all our relationships. Now, you may have heard some people say that we should put God first, family second, church third, and everything else after that, as though it's possible for us to set up some absolute hierarchy of everything in our lives. Because in life, family does not always come second, and church doesn't always come third, and so on, because life happens. Rather, I think we're called to put God first in all that we do. God first in worshiping God, because it is possible not to have God first and center even when we're sitting here worshiping Him, right? Because we can be distracted by something else. God first in loving our families. God first in serving at our church. God first while we're at work. God first while we're on vacation. God first in everything. Here's another fact. When we put God first, it helps us know our rightful place and value when we judge ourselves against God as a standard rather than judging ourselves against others, which can lead to pride. When we compare ourselves with others, no one is better than any other, since we are all, as Jesus says, brothers. We're on the same level, okay? In fact, those who are greatest, according to God's standard, are also those who serve the most from a humble heart. And Jesus warns against pride because there are consequences to pride. Those who exalt themselves shall be what? Humbled, brought low. That's because God hates pride, since human pride is a direct challenge against God's supremacy and sovereignty. Proverbs 11:2 says this: when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Or 1 Peter 5:5. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is no surprise that Jesus continues from our passage this morning to pronounce 8 woes against the scribes and Pharisees for the hypocrisy and foolishness that results from their spiritual blindness. That brings us to our application as we end our time together. How are the windows to your soul? Are they clean? Or do you keep seeing other people's laundry dirty? Notice, I didn't say dirty laundry. I said laundry dirty. Are we being hypocrites even as we call ourselves Christians? Do we have a tendency to tell other people what's wrong with them or how they should live when we don't recognize what's wrong with us or live out our lives the way we should? Do we tend to make other people's lives more burdensome and miserable without doing anything to help them, all in the name of honoring God? We're all fallible sinners, right? Prone to falling into all kinds of sin. But do we honestly make the effort to repent and turn from our sin because we truly want to be right with God? Or do we do those things to keep up appearances for the sake of scoring points with other people because they're watching? Finally, who has pride of position in our lives? Is it God or is it us? Am I in control of my life? Or does God have control of my life because I have given it to Him out of genuine gratitude for saving me from my sin? It's not enough to want to do the right thing. Soren Kierkegaard, bring up the quote, who's a 19th century Danish theologian and philosopher, he had this to say: the proud person always wants to do the right thing, the great thing. But because he wants to do it in his own strength, he is fighting not with man, but with God. Do you want to do the right thing, the great thing? Wonderful. But is it in your own strength, or is it by the mercy and power of God? Let us be those who not only want to do the right things, but want to be the right people. Yes? Let's not fight with God, trying to do everything in our own strength, but let us lean on Him who loved us first and gives us the power to live obediently, so that we live as humble people, not as prideful people, not as hypocrites. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for our time in your word. Thank you that you loved us so very much that you point out those things that, Lord, we tend to fall into, the traps. Lord, even, Lord, our desire to do what is right can be taken because of our sin to a place where we become hypocrites. We pretend to be something we're not, and we say things, and we don't do them. Help us, Lord, instead to fight hypocrisy by fighting pride. Help us to be humble people. Help us to be those who seek your strength, your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your love, your truth. And to reject this tendency that we have to rely on ourselves, our own knowledge, on our own wisdom, to live this life called faith, so that it is genuinely a life of faith and not a life that is pretending to have faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.